Bibles, if you will, and open them to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning. Now, this is a chapter that we did some looking at a while back in looking at some things concerning false teachers and some attributes of false teachers. That was a few months ago. But we want to return to this chapter and ask ourselves a question. And as we go through the lesson this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question as we look at the text, as we notice the different examples that we find here. And the question is this: am I the great exception? Am I the great exception? Let's start back just to remind ourselves in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we are introduced to Peter, who is writing this epistle as a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ. And he says to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We begin by understanding that Peter is writing to Christians. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. These are not people who are outside the body of Christ. He is writing to those who are members of the Lord's body. But he says that they have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. That doesn't leave anything out. That doesn't leave anything out that we need in order to know what we need to do to be obedient to God. Everything we need to know is in the Scripture. It is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he writes to these individuals, he will proceed in verse 5 through verse 11 to remind them of those Christian graces that we noticed earlier this year. And he will remind them of the fact that he is putting them in remembrance of these things, and he will put them in remembrance until he dies, and he will leave others to put them in remembrance when he's gone, because they are that which will keep them from falling. He then picks up in verse 16, going through the end of the chapter, and he assures them that that which they have been taught is not that which is a myth, it is not a fable, it is not that which they dreamed up, but instead they were eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ, to His deity. They were eyewitnesses to His transfiguration there on the mount. And he says, yet there is a more sure word of prophecy. He emphasizes to them that even though he saw Christ transfigured with his own eyes, he saw him raised from the dead with his own eyes. He was there in his presence. He says, even though that was the case, there's that which stands as an even more sure prophecy, or a more surety, and that is the prophecy of the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament to say our assurance is greater through the Old Testament prophets than even having seen Christ with our own eyes. He then comes to chapter 2. And he picks up in chapter 2 in verse 1, having talked about the prophecies of the Old Testament, that those men were holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak that which they had been given. He brings in chapter 2, verse 1, this statement. He says, but there also were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He begins this chapter by dealing with false prophets, false teachers. And he is warning these Christians, they will be in your midst. But let's notice, as we begin here and we proceed through the examples found in this chapter, let's notice the examples he provides, good and bad, and ask ourselves, are we the great exception? Because he begins in the very opening portions of this chapter dealing with the judgment of God. He reminds them that these false prophets, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He immediately brings their mind in connection with these false prophets to judgment and to their destruction. Now, he's talking about Old Testament false prophets. Are there any examples that we might go to? Well, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament before you find false prophets. But go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. This is the example I want us to notice. It's one example of probably thousands that we could go to in the Old Testament. But this example is, I believe, one that will benefit us as we ask ourselves, am I the great exception? In 1 Kings chapter 13, we find Jeroboam is now on the throne of the northern 10 tribes. He has been made king in place of Rehoboam, who has been taken or has been given only the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin because of his disobedience, because of the way he's treated the people, and ultimately because of Solomon's disobedience. But Jeroboam has been promised by God that if you will be faithful to me, if you will be obedient to all my commands, if you will live before me as David did, then I will make your kingdom and your house as sure as his. But Jeroboam wouldn't do that. Jeroboam instead will raise up altars to false gods. He will raise up idols in Dan and in Bethel. And he will raise up those and he will tell the people to go and to worship them. Chapter 13 opens with us being introduced to a servant of God, a man of God, a prophet who is sent to Jeroboam to declare a message to him by the Lord. Excuse me, I got something in my throat this morning. So the young prophet goes and he addresses Jeroboam as they are there at the altar preparing to make sacrifices, and he condemns him by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam reaches out his hand to bring judgment as a king, to bring punishment upon this prophet, and as he reaches out his hand, God withers his hand. Jeroboam realizes that he can't touch this man. So he invites him into his house. He invites him to dine with him. And the young prophet says, no, I've been instructed by God that when I come to deliver this message, I am supposed to come into the land. I'm to deliver the message and I am to return a different way. I am not to stop to eat nor to drink. He had one purpose: go deliver the message and return home. Indication is that this prophet was one from Judah. Because of the fact that we know that when Jeroboam instituted this idolatry, when he changed the worship of God, the majority of those who were servants of God, whether they be priests or whether they be prophets, they left the northern kingdom and they turned down to Judah and they resided there. So he is going to return to Judah as he had been instructed. On his way, though, news of what had happened and that which God had delivered through this prophet was told by some individuals who were there. They told their father, who was an old prophet. And so he goes out to meet this young prophet, to meet him in the way. This young prophet is returning home by a different direction, but this old prophet knows the direction he's going. So he goes along on the road and he meets him and he tells them, come to my house. I am a prophet. Come to my house and eat with me. The young prophet says, no. I've been told by God not to go, not to turn aside, not to eat nor to drink. But the prophet, the old prophet, says this: an angel has appeared to me and told me to bring you to my house. He says, God told me to tell you that he's changed his mind. God told me this is what you should do. The passage makes a very clear point, but he lied. Now, what's the point? The young prophet will go to the old prophet's house. He will eat. And in the midst of that, the old prophet, by the word of the Lord, will declare to him what he had done and the fact that his punishment would be brought upon him. He leaves the house and he goes on the donkey of the old prophet to return back to where he was supposed to go to begin with. And along the way, a lion meets him and he eats him, doesn't touch the donkey, but kills the prophet. God brought judgment first on Jeroboam, but second on the young prophet. But why did he bring judgment upon the young prophet? What did the young prophet do? He knew what God had said, but he allowed someone else to convince him differently. You see, he did everything he was commanded except one thing. But someone came to him and said, "An angel told me this is what God wants you to do." Now, are there any parallels in our day and time? Think about the religious world. Think about the denominations. How many times do you hear people say, as you're studying them, well, they can't God can't possibly be holding these individuals to be responsible because that's all they've ever been taught. People have been telling them, this is what God says for so many years. How can you expect them to do any differently? Here's the reality of it. God's made His Word known. They are responsible to be obedient to God no matter what someone else tells them. Just because someone says to you, this is what God says, I don't care if they're a preacher, an elder, a good, faithful Christian, if somebody tells you this is what God says and they can't back it up, you have no responsibility to be obedient to that. You must go back to the Scriptures. He obeyed the claims of one who was lying. So let me ask this. Will I be the great exception if I do the same thing? If God is willing to bring judgment upon this prophet, will I be an exception if I disobey God because I've just been told that's what God said? No. But we go down to verse 4. And we look at another example. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust punishment for the day of judgment. Peter continues on with his discussion. He continues on with his examples, trying to emphasize to these Christians, God will judge the wicked. His first example, he says, the angels who fell, the angels who disobeyed. Now, this is not from the Old Testament. We don't read about this in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the only two places we read about this is in this passage and in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. Where, again, Jude mentions the same thing. We're not given the details. We don't know specifically what the angels did. What we do know is they became disobedient. And again, we have to ask ourselves the question. If the angels, who according to the book of Hebrews, hold a greater status than we do before God, are greater than we are because Christ made Himself like man and made Himself lower than the angels. So if the angels who are greater than we are did not receive an exception for sin, will I be the great exception? Will God not hold me accountable because I'm just that much better? We go to verse 5. And verse 5, he mentions those ancient people in the days of Noah. Where in that time, in Genesis chapter 6, we read about the events of the flood. It is said that all the people's thoughts were only evil Peter's making a point. God condemned the whole world save 8 souls, 1 family. And He did not condemn them, not because He just decided He liked Noah better or because He decided to give Noah an exception, but because Noah was righteous and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what was the key problem? What was the condemnation of the people? Their thoughts were evil. Oh, you can bet their actions were. But what did God focus on? Their thoughts were evil continually. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus spends some time here in this passage correcting the Jews' understanding of the old law. Correcting that which they had been taught for generation after generation after generation by their traditions and by their elders. And you notice if you go down to verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus' emphasis here is you've been told that you can do everything but commit the act. That's not what the law is about. He says if your thoughts within your heart is to hate your brother, then you're as guilty as if you actually murdered him. Go to verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus said, you've been told not to commit the act. But God said, if your heart is wrong, if your thoughts are wrong, you're just as guilty. Continue down to verse 33. "And you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, nor shall you make, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatsoever is more than these is from the evil one." What's his point? He said those in his time had a tradition whereby that they could swear by different things and they were held accountable to different levels. If they swore by the temple, because the temple was sacred, that was a greater oath than if they swore by themselves. If they swore by the gold in the temple, because the gold is precious and the gold is part of the temple, which is sacred, that's an even greater oath. Jesus says, no. If you make a vow to someone, you keep it. Let your yes be yes and your no. What's the problem? Their motivation. The thought of their heart was to say one thing when their intent was not to do it. If God says that we will be judged by our thoughts, am I the great exception? Continue back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Go down to verse 6 and we are reminded by Peter of Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's what I want to focus on. Not the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked. Not the fact that they were steeped in homosexuality that is condemned as an abomination before God throughout the Old and the New Testament. But instead, I want to go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes a very interesting point. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Notice what Jesus says. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Now this is Jesus in his day and time rebuking cities where he's gone, where he's performed miracles, where he's taught, where he's preached for years. And notice what we read, verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works who were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, if I had been in Sodom and had performed the miracles that you've seen in Capernaum, that you've witnessed, they would have repented. Now, take yourself out of the vein of thought that we're in for a moment and notice this. The omniscience and the omnipotence of God. God, in His might and in His omniscience, in His all-knowing, is able to so thoroughly know the thoughts, the actions, and the mind of an individual that He can take them out of their space and their time, put them in a different situation, and know how they would react. Jesus said, I know that if Sodom saw the things that Capernaum, you have seen, they would have repented. Think about that condemnation of Capernaum. God knew that Sodom would have changed. Now, some may say, well, then isn't God unjust? Because He knew there would have been a situation where they would have repented, but He didn't put them in that situation? No. Here's why. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a very interesting point that's made by Abraham in eternity, in the Hadean realm, to the rich man. The rich man has requested that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to warn his brethren, because he knows they're living the same way he did. But notice what Abraham says in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes back to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, Abraham to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, the question is, did God owe Sodom the opportunity to see what Jesus did before Capernaum in order for them to repent? Was God unjust by not giving them that opportunity? And the answer is no. And here's why. They were held accountable to that which they could have known. But notice what they witnessed. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 19, and you look at what happens in Sodom, first of all, they had a warning. They had time to repent. God warned them. The angels visited them. Lot warned them. But they didn't change. They saw miracles. All those men who came together to force themselves upon those two angels who were in Lot's house were made blind. So they witnessed miracles. They were on the brunt end of a miracle, but they didn't change. Thirdly, they saw angels, but they didn't change. See, the point is this. Each individual will be judged and will be held accountable based upon their situation. But here's the point. Here's the condemnation to Capernaum. You've seen things greater than they saw. And if they saw what you have seen, they would have repented. Now put yourself in that situation. Be reminded of the fact that though we've never witnessed a miracle with our own eyes, though we've never seen someone raised from the dead or someone healed by the power of God by a miracle, we have this. And the Bible makes it very clear that the revelation, the full revelation of God's Word is greater, the testimony, than all the miracles that could be seen. So we again have to put ourselves not in Sodom's situation, not in Capernaum's situation, but we have to hold ourselves to a higher standard than either. So we have to ask ourselves a question. If Sodom was judged and was not given an exception, and if Capernaum was judged and was not given an exception, we who have the greater blessing,
am I going to be the great exception? We notice also, Lot is discussed. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, it talks about the fact that his righteous soul was tormented by the actions, the lifestyle of those in Sodom. But again, I want to remind us, not of Lot, but Lot's wife. You see, because Lot's wife left Sodom. She went to Zoar. She made it to the city. She made it out of the area of destruction. But the problem was that the one command God gave them, don't look back, is the one she broke. She was judged for one sin. Will I be the exception? We go down to verse 10, chapter 2. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Peter condemns these false teachers because they are willing to bring reviling accusations, to bring these harsh condemnations against individuals by their own authority, by their own greatness, by their own self-righteousness. And Peter says even the angels will not go to someone and condemn them by their own merit. Turn over to the book of Jude very quickly. In Jude, in verse 9, the same point is being made by Jude. He says in verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Here is Michael dealing with Satan himself, and he won't condemn Satan on his own volition, on his own merit, on his own goodness. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." What's the point? Michael knew the importance of not lifting himself up and declaring his greatness, but instead being humble and recognizing the greatness of God. These false teachers were those who were willing to lift themselves up. They were willing to put themselves on the pedestal and bring condemnation against others. But Peter says they will be judged. If I am one who condemns others but am self-righteous, if I am one who condemns others but am hypocritical in that I condemn others thinking I'm perfect when I'm not, will I be the great exception to the judgment of God? We go down to verse 12. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Here, Peter gives a comparison this time to Balaam, the prophet who is talked about in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They are headed towards the promised land. And they begin to reach the area of Moab, those who were their kinfolk going back to Lot. And they attempt to request the opportunity to go through the land, not to take anything from the Moabites, but just simply to proceed through the land. And the king of Moab says, "No,
And he goes down and he requests, sends messengers to this prophet of Midian, Balaam. One who by all accounts of Scripture and by all implications of Scripture was a true prophet of God. That which he spoke is that which came to pass. But he also recognized that that which he spoke could only be that which God gave him to speak. So these messengers come to Balaam and request that he come up to curse people Israel. And Balaam goes before the Lord and the Lord tells him, no, you don't go with him. And so again, the king sends messengers and says, you can have up to half of the kingdom, just come and curse this people. And again, God tells him, no, don't go. But because of that which he was offered, he desired to go. Because of the possessions, because of the riches he had been promised, he desires to go and he will go. The angel will meet him in the way, the donkey will save his life, and will rebuke him. But he goes anyway. The Lord tells him, you speak what I put in your mouth. So he goes to the king of Moab and he tells him, I will do what you say, but I can only speak that which the Lord puts in my mouth. So he goes above on a mountain above the people of Israel and he is requested to go and to curse them. He goes out and he blesses them because that's what God puts in his mouth. So the king of Moab is very angry with him. And he again tries to do it again. They again offer sacrifices. And then he goes out and attempts to curse him. And God puts a blessing in his mouth. Here's the point. What was the motivation of Balaam? The riches. The physical possessions. If Balaam is condemned because instead of obeying God, he followed the desires of his flesh and the desires of this life. If his heart was set on the things of this world and not eternity, and he was condemned, will I be the great exception? But then, finally, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from a holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. These false prophets turned their back on God. They turned their back on that which they had been taught. They turned their back on the truth. But notice, these were not non-Christians. You go back up to the earlier passage, and it mentions that they were feasting with the Christians. They were still in the assembly. They were still part of the congregation. They had not been put out, even though their false doctrine was known and their actions were evident. The condemnation was still plain. Oh, they may have shown up to every assembly. They may have been a member of the Lord's church. They may have been able to say, I've been a Christian. I was baptized 30 years ago. But according to Peter, they have fallen. They've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on the truth. They've turned their back on righteousness. And he says the latter end is worse than if they had never known the truth to begin with. So again, we ask ourselves, if I show up to services every time the doors are open, if I appear to be someone who's righteous and faithful, but in reality my heart is not right with God, will I be the great exception to God's judgment? Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, Beloved, I write to you this second epistle in which in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He says, I've written the first epistle and the second epistle for a purpose.
to remind you. Remind them of what? Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He says, I have written to you to remind you of the Old Testament prophets. To remind you of what they said. To remind you of what they've done. To remind you of the lessons you should learn from the Old Testament. But secondly, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have written to you to remind you of the Old Testament prophets and their words, and to remind you of the commandments of the Lord. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Drop down to verse 9. The Lord, Peter's reply, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's point is this. The Old Testament lays out example after example after example after example after example of what God does to those who will not repent. And Peter's point, there's no exceptions. So if we're living today like God will make an exception for our lives, for our thoughts, for our actions, for our doctrine, for our beliefs, know that He won't. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, God won't make an exception for you. You have to be obedient to His Word. You have to hear the Word and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Christ. You have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And you must live faithful, because there will be no exception. Oh, there's grace, but there's no exceptions. If you're here this morning and you have need to respond, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.